scripture reading. The first scripture reading is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away, and he prayed, and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Is it enough? The hour has come." "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This ends the reading of God's word.
On our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, we're getting near to the end of that series. We're getting near to the end of the catechism. This is the last section of the catechism. And we're on question 106 today. And as some of you know, there's 107 questions in the catechism. So we're right at the end here. And this, of course, the catechism ends with the section on the Lord's Prayer that we're doing now. We've covered the first three petitions already, of course, where we pray particularly for things that have to do with God. And, you know, we just prayed for those things, that that God's name would be hallowed, that God's kingdom would come, and that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. As those who are in Christ, we love God, and we yearn for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to have His place in the world. That people would know who God is and that they would serve Him. That's why we pray. His name would be hallowed, glorified, honored, that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done. And then after studying those first three petitions, we came to, the second three petitions, and the first one where we pray for our daily bread, for the things that God provides for us in this world. We ask for our daily portion that He has appointed for us, whatever's good for us. And it's wonderful that Jesus told us to pray about those things. God cares about those things. We can't live unless God provides for our daily needs. So now we're praying for things that have to do in these three petitions about things that have to do with us, particularly. And then the one we looked at last week and the one we look at this week have to do with our sins, because that's such a big part of who we are before God. We're sinners. And so these last two petitions we could refer to as the sinner's prayer, because we pray for forgiveness. That's what a sinner needs to pray for. We all need to ask God to forgive us for the sins that we've committed. We looked at that last week, that when we forgive others, when we really do look to God for forgiveness and we realize what that means, it makes it easy for us to forgive others for the things they've done against us. That's an evidence that we understand God's forgiveness and have received it. That's the first part of the sinner's prayer. The second part we look at today, which is prayer that we would not, that God would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's look at that. That's question 106 in the catechism. So let's confess the answer to this catechism question together. Question 106, what do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. As those who are in Christ, we don't want to be drawn away from Him. If you really know Christ, you don't want to sin. You don't want to live in sin. You can be tempted to sin, but you don't want to sin. You want to continue to walk with Him. We love Him, and from Him we have new life, and we don't want that communion with Him to be interrupted as God's people. We love God's law, as we've been seeing in Thessalonians, where God tells us what pleases Him. We want to live in harmony with Him. We want to know what pleases Him when we've been reconciled to Him. Just like if you love a person that you live with in your house, maybe your spouse, you want to walk in harmony and communion with them. So it is with the Lord. That's why we pray that God will not lead us into temptation, into things that would lead us away from our walk with God. And that if He does, that He would deliver us from it. So we won't stay bound in those ways that are contrary to Him, that He'll deliver us from the evil so that sin will not have rule over our lives and dominion over us. It's a prayer in which we recognize that we are totally in God's hands, that it's He who leads our lives and brings us into circumstances where we are tempted, and that delivers us from our sins. In our supplementary scripture reading today from Mark 14, 32 to 42 that Dave read earlier, we read about how Jesus called His disciples to pray that they would not be led into temptation. He Himself, God's own Son incarnate, was praying for the very same thing. And He urged them to do so as well. He prayed very earnestly, and what were they doing? They were sleeping, weren't they? He was praying, they were sleeping. Kind of an interesting contrast. Here's the Son of God, came from heaven in flesh, praying earnestly that He would not be brought into temptation, be tempted to sin. And the disciples are, oh, we're okay. We don't need to pray. We're going to sleep. We're tired. Powerful lesson for us and for the disciples here is those who love the Lord, they learn the hard way that it's not so easy for us, that we need to ask God to keep us from temptation. We need to pray against temptation. Well, let's turn our attention to the petition itself in Matthew 6:13. And that's my text, really, as it has been with the Lord's Prayer. Just simply, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. That's our text today. The first thing I want you to notice about these words is that Jesus teaches us to pray. He teaches us to pray. This is the inescapable implication that's in these words. There's an implication here. When we say, lead us not into temptation, what does that imply? It's clear from that petition that God does lead us into temptation. Now, that might seem strange. But Jesus would have never told us to pray that we would not be led into temptation if God does not, in fact, lead us into temptation. Jesus Himself knew all about the Father leading Him into temptation when He was on the earth in human flesh. Do you remember what happened right after Jesus was baptized? Of course, at His baptism, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit for His ministry as the Anointed One, the Christ. The Spirit, in an invisible way, was shown to come down upon Him. And then what happened right after that? What did the Spirit do? We're told right after that, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into temptation. Mark 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the devil was the one that actually tempted Him, but it was God the Holy Spirit who led Him into temptation. He was tested to see if He really believed that God was good and gracious, and to see if he would follow the Lord no matter what might pull him away from following the Lord, or what pressures he might have, discomforts, miseries even, and following. And that was by no means the last time that he was tempted, in the 40 days in the wilderness. Throughout his ministry, Jesus encountered many, many other temptations, daily temptations, from the Pharisees who persecuted him. They were the leaders of the Jewish people, the scribes, Pharisees, the chief priests. They persecuted Jesus, and they looked for fault in him. And they would have loved Jesus dearly if he had just modified his message just a little bit so that he flattered those guys a bit. They would have really delighted in him. But he didn't give way to that temptation. It was a strong temptation. And then there were the many would-be followers who in a similar way were offended when he told them that he was not just a prophet who could give them the things that they wanted. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? We want to make you king. We want you to be our king. Okay, 5,000 people there, ready to make him king. This is great, right? But Jesus knew they weren't there on the right terms. Because they thought that now we have someone who will do everything that we want in the world. We can have political freedom. We can have all the material possessions that we want. We can reign. We can all of these things. And Jesus said, you know what, guys? You have to eat my flesh if you're going to have a part in God's kingdom, if you're going to have eternal life. In other words, you have to have life from me. You have to have spiritual life from me. I didn't come here to take your life and enhance it in the way that you want me to. But I came here because you're dead to give you life that you don't have. I'm the bread of God that came down to give you life. And they said, we don't want any part of this. And they all went away. Now, do you think there would be a temptation? Suppose we had 5,000 people that came to our church that wanted, oh, we want to follow Christ. We want to be part of it. And then there was a message that needed to be preached, the gospel. And then everybody, and we knew that in preaching that, everybody would go away. See, that wouldn't be an easy thing because we want people to come. We want people to come into God's kingdom. That's what happened with Jesus. He didn't give way. And from his own disciples, he had temptations. I mean, they just didn't understand his message. They even tried to discourage him from going to the cross when he needed encouragement the most. It was a great offense to him. But above all, he had the temptation of the cross itself. It's a temptation that he asked the Father to take away from him. Don't make me face the cross. Don't make me have to do this. And he prayed earnestly. The cross itself was not something that he wanted to do. We've looked at that before when we looked at your will be done. Not something that he should have wanted to go through, except unless, as he prayed, it was necessary for him to go through that in order for salvation to come. We don't delight in suffering itself as God's people, but we delight in suffering when it is used for the furtherance of God's purpose in our lives or in the lives of other people. Very different thing. We're not people that like hurt and pain. There's something wrong with somebody that likes hurt and pain. But we like to see God's purposes furthered and his kingdom advance. That's what we're talking about. But of course, Jesus is not the only one who was led into temptation by God. He had all those temptations. God was the one that told him to go to the cross. He led him into temptation. He didn't take it away. But Jesus is not the only one that was led into temptation. There were the disciples who were tempted when Jesus went to the cross. And of course, they didn't pray when Jesus warned them to, like we saw. So God led them into temptation through all the events of Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion. And what did they do when the stuff happened? They questioned the goodness of God. They questioned the purposes of God. And they sinned. They forsook their master. Peter even denied him, the one who spoke most vehemently, saying that he wouldn't. Perhaps it seems strange to say that God leads his people into temptation. But you know, in Hebrews 11:17, the scripture uses the same word for temptation that's used in the sixth petition that we're looking at, lead us not into temptation, when it speaks about Abraham and how God tempted Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and guess what? In the original language, that is the same exact word, tempted. When he was tempted, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. God tempted Abraham in the same way that he tempted Christ with the cross, giving him something very difficult that he was called to do, to give up his son in order that salvation might come, that life might come. And Abraham went out to do that. Of course, you know that God didn't have him go through with that. It was a test. And then God stopped it. But we might also mention Job. You know all the trials that Job endured. Trials are called trials. Why? Because they're tests. They're temptations to see if we will follow something else or if we'll follow God, if we'll turn away from God. That's what a trial is. It tries you. If you will doubt his grace, if you'll believe the lie that Satan told in the beginning that God is not doing right by us, that he's leading us in an evil, sinister way. If you're familiar with the history of Job, you'll know that it was God who led him into the temptation. God is the one who pointed Job out to Satan when Satan and other angels came before him. And God asked Satan in Job 1:8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." What was God doing? He was introducing Job as a godly, righteous man and saying, see this guy? Go and test him, basically. Go and test him. Satan began to afflict Job. He asked permission to do so. God gave him permission. He began to afflict Job, but it was God who led in the whole affair, so that Job was correct when he said later that God had afflicted him, that God had given and that God had taken away all that he had. Job was right when he said that. How do we know that Job was right? Because right after that, God said that Job did not sin in anything that he said, that he was right in all those things. Now, later on, he had to be rebuked for some of the things he said. But at that point, Job was dead on. It was God who was over the whole affair that brought Job into temptation. So that's, you see, what we're praying for. See clearly that God does indeed lead us into temptation to test us. But understand the contrast here. God never tempts us in the way of enticing us to sin or encouraging us to sin in some way. He does not tempt us ever in that way. And that's what James is talking about. He makes it quite clear in James 1:13 when he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now again, James uses the same word that's in our text, "Lead us not into temptation." In the same word that was used of Abraham when it says that God tempted or tested Abraham. So which is it? Does God tempt his people or does he not? What do you see the difference here? The answer is that he tempts us in the way that Hebrews is talking about, that he tempted Abraham, but that he does not tempt us in the way that James is talking about. He does not come to us as Satan does and tell us that God cannot be trusted and that it would be better for us not to obey. God doesn't bring that message to us. Our gracious Lord never encourages us to sin, never tells us that it would be better for us not to obey. The Lord does just the opposite. He warns us over and over, all through the Scripture, about the danger of sin, the dangers of temptation, like Jesus did with the disciples in the garden. Pray that you enter not into temptation. You know how he warned, how the Lord warned Adam and Eve that they would die if they ate the forbidden fruit. He never encouraged them to do it. Now, was God over the temptation? Yes. When he was the one that was over Satan coming into the garden to tempt. God was tempting them in that way, putting forward a situation for them, but he did not tell Adam and Eve, "Hey, you ought to eat this fruit." That's what Satan does. He's the one that encourages and entices. The Lord pleads with us to pray against temptation then. He gives us commandments that call us to do what is right. He never commands us to do evil. He shows us his own glory and his own, even the terror of God, the justice and judgment of God, to dissuade us from sin. He promises to give us support in temptation and to deliver us out of it so that we may be able to stand. He even threatens that he will chasten us if we sin. And when we do sin, he does chasten us to dissuade us and turn us away from sin. So far from tempting us to sin in the way of enticing us, he does everything to dissuade us. The way he does tempt us is by bringing us into circumstances. I hope that's clear to you. But now we ask a question. Why does God do that? I mean, why doesn't he just remove all temptation from us? Wouldn't that be great? Like we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. He says, okay, and that's then, no more temptation. It's all gone. That would be super. Why doesn't he do that? Well, we're given various reasons in Scripture why he does lead us into temptation. He does it that we might grow in our obedience. Think about it. Your obedience grows when it's tested. When you face temptation and don't give in to it. You know, a weak person will give way to temptation right away. He doesn't have to be tested very much. Because at least a little temptation, he's gone. Right after the sin. One after another. Sometimes people who sin in certain ways want to get help from other people who have sinned in the same way. Because they say, oh, they understand. What do you mean they understand how to give in? That's what they understand. But that's silly. The person who knows how to help you the most is the one who has been tempted far beyond the level that anyone else has and has not given way. Because that person said no to temptation and that came with even more force. Satan turned up the heat like never before upon Job. He didn't have to do very much to most people. But he had to really give Job a lot of trouble. And even Job's wife came and said, Job, you curse God and die. Job said, no. How can I do that to God? So you see what we're talking about. The person who is able to help us the most is Jesus. Because he was tempted more than any of us ever will be. And he never gave in. We're told that in Hebrews 8 that though he was a son... Now listen to this, what we're talking about. Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You don't learn obedience by giving in to temptation. You learn obedience by being tempted and not giving in. Right? Jesus was tempted more than anybody, so he learned obedience in human flesh more than anybody. He learned to obey. And he leads us into temptation to teach us to obey. So that's the first reason we can see that God does lead us into temptation. Secondly, he leads us into temptation to teach us to love him more. When you're tempted, you have to choose between God and whatever it is that's tempting you. If you're going to resist the temptation and you're fighting it, you have to make a comparison. Here's God on one side. Here's the temptation on the other side. Which am I going to choose? Which is better? Weighing them out in my own mind. Now, it seems stupid, doesn't it? Of course God is better. It is stupid. Sin doesn't make any sense. It never makes sense. But going through that weighing process, that teaches you to love God more. Because as you're evaluating what God means to you and what he's done for you and how precious God is to you, then you're growing in your love for God. So when something's pulling at you real hard to go away from God, look at God real hard and realize that he's better than that thing that's pulling you away. And you'll grow in your love for God. You have to. You're looking at it, you're learning about him and all that he means to you. This is why it's so important for us to worship God, why it's so important for us to stay in the Word of God, because we have to grow in the love of God. If sin has gotten hold of you, you're not loving God. You're choosing that sin instead of God. So this is how we grow. I tell people this sometimes. You know, they want to just fight against it. Maybe they've got a problem with drugs or the bottle or something like that, and they keep going back to that. Well, what's the problem? You don't love God. They think I just want to get rid of this. Well, we'll love God and choose him and follow him instead of that other thing. Romans 5 lays this out for us beautifully. It talks about how tribulation, trouble, affliction, trials, testing, whatever you want to call it, how it brings about patience or perseverance. When you have lots of things pulling at you to go the other way and you persevere with God. Right? See, you grow in it. And then what does that perseverance produce? It produces character in your life. You begin to form habitual ways of following God, and people recognize that you're following God. You're not like Job was. He was a man of character. You're serving the Lord. And then what happens with that character, Romans 5 says, it produces hope. Because you're looking toward the goal, even the goal we were talking about today. You're going to be in Christ's kingdom when He comes back. You're going to live with Him. You're going to be with God through all eternity. And you have hope that you're going to go on because you're walking with Him. You have hope that you're going to continue to walk with Him. And then that hope, it says, does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what we were just talking about, what we are talking about, the love of God. That's at the end of the line. It starts out with the trials and afflictions, and it ends with loving God more. Why? Because what we were saying before, the temptation is there pulling at you, and then you begin to look at what God has done for you and what He means to you, and you love Him more than ever coming away from that affliction. That's why people that have had lots of affliction, if they're godly, that's why they love God a whole lot more than people that haven't had as much affliction. We see that a lot of times, don't we? I mean, we don't like to be afflicted, but we grow. We grow in our love for God. Okay, then thirdly, God leads us into temptation to teach us to depend on Him, on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In our reading from Mark, we read how the disciples, especially Peter, thought that he would be able to stand with the coming temptations that Jesus had told him to pray about. That's why they didn't bother to pray when their master was praying. And that's why they all, but especially Peter, fell. Temptation has a way of reminding us that we stand by God's grace and not in our own strength. It's through union with Christ that we overcome. It's through the gracious working of the Holy Spirit that we resist evil. After that night in Gethsemane, you can be sure that Jesus' disciples were more humble disciples. They were more dependent disciples. They were more prayerful disciples. They learned a lesson. So you see that although God never encourages us to sin, He puts us into the place of temptation for our own good. So does that mean that we should go out looking for temptation? Should we encourage it? Bring it on. Of course it does not mean that. With the sixth petition, Jesus teaches us how we should pray against temptation. You're a child of God. You have life in Jesus now. You have fellowship with Him. He has given you a new heart. His commandments are written in your heart, and you don't want to be tempted. You don't want anything to lead you away from Christ. You want to stay. That should be your heart. You should be like Christ in that way. You are in Christ. You are like Christ. You should detest sin and not want to go there. So you pray, God, don't even bring the temptation into my life. But to your great dismay, what do you find? You find that sin, you who don't want to sin is still present with you. Now, I'm talking about if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then you go headlong for sin. But if you're a believer, you don't want to sin. You can relate to Paul in Romans 7, 21 through 24, when he says, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Does anybody find that? You want to do good and evil is still there. He says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. It's called the flesh in Scripture. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So it's like I'm in bondage. I keep on sinning, and the one that doesn't want to sin. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like Paul, if you're in Jesus Christ, you will find the exact same thing. You want to do good, but you find evil is there. So you cry out for deliverance. You don't want to be tempted. And therefore, Jesus teaches us to pray against temptation. You should pray against all three tempters that come into your life. God is not a tempter. Okay, we saw that. He doesn't tempt us as a tempter. And He will not entice you to sin. But there are three that do. There's plenty to tempt you. Okay? And what are they? Well, first there's the devil. I mention him first because he's the original tempter, the one who first came to us with the notion that God could not be trusted in the garden. I said, God's way is not best. It'd be better for you not to obey God, Adam and Eve. You'll be like God. Go and do your own thing. You'll be better off. That's Satan's temptation. Still is. Continues to be his temptation. Jesus calls him a liar from the beginning because he is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies who did not remain in the truth. He comes to you with slanders about God, hard thoughts about God, and you have to pray against him. Don't let that slanderer come and tell me that God's way is not good. Don't let that slanderer come and deceive me and lead me away into things that are not right. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter must have been remembering when Jesus told him to be vigilant in the garden because Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Satan's there waiting as a lion to pounce on you, buddy. And Peter thought there was no danger. He is urging all of us not to make the same mistake. A lion is lurking among us, brothers and sisters, seeking whom he may devour. The way of safety is not in your muscle or your resolve, but it's in the Lord. Pray to him. Second, there is the world. The world is now under the devil's rule. He's called the god of this world. Now that God Almighty, it's not that God Almighty is not over everything, but it's that the whole world lies in iniquity and lives in rebellion against God as a world system. The world is not following the Lord, is it? And it does not want you to follow the Lord either. If it bothers the world's conscience if you are following God in Christ. The world doesn't like that. It makes them uncomfortable. It makes them afraid. It reminds them of things that they don't want to think about, that they don't want to remember. John the Apostle speaks about the world like this in 1 John 2:15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. And he who does the will of God abides forever. But he who does the will of God abides forever. With these words, John is reminding us that the world puts out appeals to you to love the world instead of God. He says, come to me and you will be happy. Come and indulge yourself in my delight. It's just like the woman in Proverbs. You know, the adulteress, the seductress. And she presents herself and says, come and have your fill. Come and have your fill with me. That's what the world does. It's calling you away from God. It's not just an abstract thing. It's a seductress that appeals to you with concrete things to come and take your fill. John says that if you love the world, you don't love the Father. The world is calling you away from the Father. Remember how we saw that in Thessalonians? We weren't called to uncleanness. We're called to holiness. We're called to purity in marriage, in that sexual way. This doesn't mean that you can't enjoy then food and wine and music, jewelry, the marriage bed. God gives us all these things richly to enjoy with thanksgiving to him. But the world's way is to take these things without prayer and without thanksgiving, without reference to God and his directives for their use. From the world's perspective, God ruins these pleasures. But from the Christian's perspective, the world ruins these pleasures. When we do not receive them from God's hands, then they will never satisfy. As believers, they don't satisfy the world either. People go after them hoping that they'll be satisfied, but they never really are. And if they are for a time, they're greatly deceived until the day of judgment comes. We need to pray then against temptations of the world. And third, there is the flesh that tempts us. There is our own flesh. This is what Paul was talking about in the passage we read in Romans 7 before when he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? This law of sin that's in my members, he said. I have sin lurking within me. He was referring to what the Westminster Confession calls remaining corruption. Paul refers to it like a corpse that's tied on to him. That's tied on to him that he wants to shake off. Yes, the Holy Spirit has come to us and he's changed our hearts, but we still find that this corpse, this evil, is present with us. We don't even have to be tempted from something outside of ourselves to sin. Temptation rises right from inside our hearts. Satan doesn't even have to mess with you for you to be tempted. The world doesn't have to mess with you for you to be tempted. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." These are things that grow out of you. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. These are all within us. The world and the devil don't have to stir them up for them to be stirred up. Now, the world and the devil do appeal to them and stir them up, but they don't even have to. They can be stirred up without any intervention. So you need to pray against the sin that is within you. Pray that you will not be tempted by your own flesh, and pray that God will deliver you from the evil that is in you, that he will rescue you and free you from it. So yes, God does not entice you to sin, but the devil and the world and the flesh will tempt you as much as they can. And they won't stop tempting you until they brought you to total ruin. Sometimes people think, oh, I can just indulge a little bit and it will be okay. No, they have minded to bring you all the way down to complete ruin. They relentlessly assault us all through the day, and if it were not for God's help, they would separate us from God forever. You should pray against temptation then at every stage. Think of the different stages. Pray that you would not be tempted at all in the first place, that God would not lead you into temptation, that it would not come knocking at your door. In praying for this, you not only prevent many temptations from coming to you, because God hears the prayer. He keeps it away. You don't know how many temptations may have been taken away because you prayed that you wouldn't be led into temptation that would have otherwise come. But you also, in praying that, prepare yourself for the temptations to come. See, it's a beneficial thing to pray against the temptations. Even when they do come, you're more prepared if you've been praying against them. Because when you pray that you will not be tempted, if you pray rightly, you think about how awful it would be to sin. Because you think about how good it is to stay in union with God and to walk in fellowship with Him. And if you're thinking about that, it's what we talked about before, you're not going to be inclined to go after this thing that's trying to draw you away from God. It prepared Jesus for going to the cross. It did not prepare the disciples because they didn't pray that they would not be led into temptation. Temptation was coming. It did come. But see, they didn't pray, and so they hadn't waited out to say, we want to follow God. We don't want to be tempted. We don't want to be led away. So that's the first stage of temptation. You pray that you would not be tempted at all. But then you must also pray against the second stage of temptation, when temptation has come and has actually gripped your heart. James speaks about this in James 1. It's in the same passage we looked at before about God not enticing us. After he says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, he says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, there is the point at which the desire to sin is conceived. There is this point he talks about where the desire is conceived, as he says, the desire to sin. You have decided, in other words, take Adam and Eve in the garden, you've decided that you're going to eat the forbidden fruit. You haven't eaten it yet, but you've decided that this is a good idea, and your heart goes out to do that. Sin has already happened at this point, but you can still pray at this point that you will not go through with the act. It's very difficult at this stage to stop and pray that. But many sinners have been able to find God's deliverance right then and there before they go on to the sin itself. That angry word that was ready to roll off your tongue can be checked before it comes out against your brother or sister. The sinful glance of lust can be checked and stopped before it goes on to worse things. The kind deed that you are about to avoid can be, you can turn back to do that deed that you are about to avoid. We can and should pray for others about this too. Remember Abigail when she stopped David when he was coming in anger to do harm to her husband because her husband had been unkind to David? You all know what a blessing it is to be kept from sin that you are heading for. When somebody heads you off and they stop you, pray for it yourself and pray for it for each other. Parents, how many times have I admonished you about doing this with your children? What's so important with your children as you're watching over them and you see that little one, it's easy to see in children. You see them and they're starting to get an attitude. And you know that in a minute, sin is going to come breaking forth all over the room. It's going to fill the whole room. They're getting ready. You see there's something gone wrong. Right then and there, go to that child and say, come here. Let's go and pray. Let's ask for God's help. Ask Him not to lead you into temptation. Ask Him to deliver you. And when you do that consistently with your children, you won't have to spank them very much because you catch it before it breaks out. And then when they pray and they come back into the room and now God helps them. How many times has that happened that God will help them? And then you can say, look, God delivered you. He helped you. And they learn, you see, to check themselves, to go and seek the Lord's grace when the temptation comes. It becomes habitual for them as they grow up. It's so important to do this. And every parent needs to know this. And we need to do this for each other, too. You know, you see your brother and sister, and you see, man, somebody got a bad attitude. They're going off the track. They're being distracted. They're being pulled away. We need to go to each other and say, brother, sister, no, come back. Come back and follow the Lord. Very, very important. Okay, so that's the second stage. Then there's the final stage, when you've actually given way to the sin. As James says, the desire that was conceived in your heart has given birth to sin now. Okay, the desire was conceived, and now that desire has brought forth sin. That angry word has rolled off your tongue. That lustful look has been taken, and now you're diving into the pornography or something. That duty has been avoided. You've neglected whatever it was that you should have done, and you're going and playing a game or something. Temptation has overcome you. But Jesus also says to pray that you will be delivered from evil in the fifth petition. It's got a grip on you, but God is able to deliver you. He made a most excellent promise to His children in 1 Corinthians 10:15. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. Notice the word overtaken. It's got hold of you. It's overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now this is talking about a temptation that has got you by the throat, as it were. It's ready to strangle you. It's ready to do in every ounce of spiritual life that's in you and to just snuff it all out. The natural course from here is that, as James says, it brings forth death. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the trajectory. Temptation first, conception in the heart second, then the sin third, and then death in bondage to that sin cut you off from God. It has no intention of stopping until your relationship with God is completely destroyed. That's the aim, to destroy your relationship with God forever. But if you're in Christ, sin can't do that, because God is faithful and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will deliver you by His mighty hand. So pray that you will be able to escape from this temptation that sin has gotten you, that sin that's gotten you around the neck. A true Christian can fall into sin, but he cannot live there to the place where he dies. God will not let him spiritually die. And the way He stops you is by bringing you to your senses. Like the prodigal son, he came to himself. He realized what an idiot he was being, living away from God, so to speak, in the parable, what represented God. Went back to his father. like Peter when he denied Christ. You're convicted of your sin. You go out and weep. Peter didn't go on denying Christ for the rest of his life. He wept. He turned back. He came back again to the Lord. Like David in his adultery, you become miserable. Right to the very depths of you. You're groaning within. Your bones are groaning because you're living in rebellion against your God. And if you're a Christian, you can't go on like that. And so then what happens? God delivers you. You come forth in a time when he may be heard, and you ask him for forgiveness, and he forgives you your sin, and he restores you. Yes, brothers and sisters, sin is our enemy. We are to pray against temptation at every stage. But before it comes to us, when it has come, when it has gripped our hearts, and even after it has brought us into sin, Jesus teaches you to pray against all temptation. Pray for deliverance, and God will give it. And now let me encourage you, last of all, to not let up in your prayers about this until we all, we pray for each other too, have complete deliverance. And that hasn't happened yet. Okay, so we need to be praying this prayer that Jesus taught us. Turn to 2 Kings 13, verse 14 through 19. Don't let your prayers for deliverance be half-hearted, like the prayers of Joash for deliverance in 2 Kings 13, 14. As king of Israel, Joash was given a special opportunity to pray for deliverance against Israel's enemies. To his credit, he expresses concern when Elisha the prophet is dying. He knew that God had worked through Elisha to deliver them from their enemies, that these prophets, you know, I mean, they would make fire come down from heaven and things like this. These guys, how are we going to get on without Elijah and now without Elisha? And so he's afraid that the chariots of war, Israel's chariots of war, are going to fail. They're not going to be able to succeed in the battle against their enemies, and Israel's going to be destroyed when Elisha is gone. Look at what he says in verse 14, 2 Kings 13, 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. We're not going to be able to fight anymore if you're gone." And Elisha encourages him to seek the Lord for deliverance. Verse 15. And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. He said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." Okay, so he told the king to take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. Then look what happens. Verse 19, Elisha rebukes him for the half-heartedness with which he did this. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Now the issue here is not the number of times that he struck. If he'd struck once, he would have said, "You should have done it three times." If he'd done it 10 times, he said, "You should have done it." It was the attitude that he was not really zealous for being delivered by the hand of the Lord. This issue, that's what the issue is really about. The problem is that he was half-hearted in seeking that deliverance. Be sure that you are not like that in praying for deliverance from temptation and evil. Don't be half-hearted. Don't pray for a bit of deliverance to make yourself comfortable with your sin. You don't need a bit of deliverance. You need complete deliverance. Don't pray for a bit of deliverance for the church so it'll look okay. Pray for full deliverance. Don't be easily satisfied. Our Lord has promised complete deliverance from evil, from all evil, all temptation in the end. It is God's intention to completely and utterly disable and remove all temptation from His people, including all three tempters, the world, the flesh, and the devil that we looked at. The devil, meaning the devil and all who are in league with him. The world, meaning the present system that encourages everyone to have all without obedience or acknowledgement of God. And the flesh, meaning what Paul called the body of death that we carry about ourselves, the remaining corruption that is in us. There is no place for half-heartedness about praying for deliverance from these tempters. God has a complete inheritance for us in glory, and we should pray for nothing short of that. He calls you to be holy and without blame, and you need to pray for nothing less than to be holy as God is holy and without blame. He will deliver us from every trial and temptation in the end, and you should pray for nothing other than that. Israel might have had a much greater deliverance if they had sought it. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because they did not pray for deliverance and go and fight the Canaanites the first time. And then once they did go into the land, they stopped short before deliverance was complete. They didn't drive out the Philistines because it was too hard. They had iron chariots. They didn't drive out all the Ammonites and some of the others. And God said, these people will be a snare to you. And they were, and they led them away again and again and brought grief to them. And they did not seek God to keep themselves from sin, that they might be holy. Even though they were warned over and over by the prophets to do so, and they ended up being spit out of the land like an unclean thing because they had turned away from the Lord their God to idols and to immorality and married their, which marred their lives in the nation. Don't stop short in your prayers. We're going to have complete deliverance because that is what King Jesus prays for, and God will hear him. One of the things I'm glad, very, very glad about now that Jesus has come is that we don't have a king like all of Israel's kings. We have a king that is not going to stop praying and not going to stop interceding until this complete deliverance has come. And my brothers and sisters, it is your privilege as those who are in Christ and have his spirit in you to join him in praying the way he does. Do you think Jesus prays against some sin and just for partial deliverance? No, he's praying as our mediator for complete, total deliverance from all temptation, all sin, and he will be answered. The day of glory I talked about, when he returns, his parousia, and we see him coming in the clouds, and he gathers his people to himself, that will be the day when God will completely answer this prayer, and all temptation, all sin, we will be delivered from. So do not stop short in your prayers. The church will, to use the language of Obadiah in verse 17, be completely delivered to possess our possession. But on Mount Zion there shall be a deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. It is yours to join Jesus in praying for this grand and glorious deliverance from temptation and sin. Our Lord tells us to do so. Marvelously for us, King Jesus will not fall short, and we can join with him in prayers. If you're truly in him, you will want to pray with him. Please stand and let's do. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do battle with sin in the world. He came to do battle with sin for his elect people. And it wasn't just a half-hearted thing. He didn't come to deliver us from a few sins here and there. He came to radically and utterly and totally deliver us and to bring us into perfect holiness and to bring us into a world where there was no sin and no temptation once again. And we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed grant that very thing to us. And Father, that you would forgive us for our half-hearted praying, and that we would learn that we are not to pray half measures, but we're to pray for complete and perfect holiness. We pray, O Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil, and how we look forward to the time when that prayer will be completely and finally and totally answered. Father, give us hearts like the heart of Jesus, heart in Jesus, his heart in us, to pursue these things. For we ask it in his glorious name as our risen Savior. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.